The scripture reading tonight is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat of it raw, any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." That's Exodus 12, 1 through 14.
Tonight's lesson is a set of topics that I enjoy talking about and discussing. It's very similar to the many lessons that Joey's brought to us through the years that describe some of the allusions that are made in the Scriptures and that are fulfilled either in Christ, the type and anti-type lessons that you brought many times for us. And in particular, for me, what's interesting is the coherency between the two testaments that we still clearly see laid out for us in these scriptures. When we read and we talk about many of the things that happened in the Old Testament and we see their New Testament parallel and the descriptions that are made for it, it's very intriguing for all of us, I think, and it ought to be faith-building for us as well. But I'd like for us to start this evening, as we're about to talk about some of the comparisons between the Passover, as Randy just read for us, from Exodus chapter 12, and some of those parallels that we see in the life of Jesus while he was here upon this earth. But I'd like for us to consider it in particular in the context of the fulfilled prophecies that we see throughout the Scripture. Often when God makes a statement, we see it laid out for us throughout the years, and if we trace it from the Old Testament to the New, we can so clearly see it fulfilled in different aspects of their lives. That's what we've been studying significantly on our Wednesday night classes for the last few months, is describing how those Old Testament prophecies are laid out and fulfilled for us and shown to us as fulfilled in the New Testament. And that brings to mind for us the surety of the Word of God. When God says something is going to happen, He makes a promise of it, He makes it a prophecy for us. When He says it will happen, we know for certain that it absolutely will occur. I'd like for us to start by looking over in Hebrews chapter 6, just to be mindful of that idea that's laid out for us. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 13 it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Pausing right there for just a second, how often do we see that in our own lives and society around about us? People make promises, they swear to fulfill something, they say, "I absolutely will be here at that time, I will do this, there's nothing that can stop me from doing it." And people get so worked up that they begin to swear to people, saying, there's nothing that will keep me from fulfilling this promise. And yet, how often do we see it so regularly fulfilled? Well, we don't see it fulfilled, but rather we see it broken. This world is filled with broken promises, and it's easy for us, for even the little things that are outside of our control, to keep us from fulfilling the things that we thought that we were able to accomplish in this life. Perhaps we spoke too soon. We didn't factor in traffic when we said we absolutely will be there by 7 o'clock. Well, out here you see enough traffic, they'll keep you from being there at 7 o'clock so frequently. Perhaps it's some other task that you had said, I will perform this, and then when you got to looking at the job, you realized, I don't even know how to start this job that I was going to do for somebody else. But there's all sorts of little things that we promise and make to ourselves that say we can do this, and yet we leave those things unfulfilled. But yet we have here in this example and affirmatively stated for us in the book of Hebrews how sure the promises of God are. And here he says, God made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. But then continuing on down in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So as fallible as we and our friends and neighbors in this life can be when it comes to keeping a promise, is there any promise that God has made that we don't see fulfilled or that he has the ability to fulfill? And yet in all of that, that's what the Hebrew writer here is making allusion to. He says, God has proven himself faithful throughout all of recorded history. And we see it laid out for us how every promise he has made, he has fulfilled. And he says, and those things that he has promised to us, we can surely lay hold of as an anchor to our souls, that hope that when he's promised us a rest at the end of this mortal life, it will be there waiting for us as he has promised to it. And that as surely as an anchor of the soul or an anchor of a ship would hold that ship steadfast in the storms, he says that's how sure the promises of God are for us. And again, when we consider how fallible our own promises are, I think it's interesting for us to take a few moments and stop and consider some of these promises that God makes to us. In particular, I'd like for us to consider one aspect of that, a prophecy that Jesus said he would fulfill over in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, while he was speaking to his disciples, he begins to tell them about the things that would come towards the end of his life in the coming days as they were alluded to in this passage. But in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he was saying, with certainty, these events will happen. The Son of Man must suffer these things. He will be rejected by the leaders, he will be killed, and after 3 days will rise again. And that's a significant thing that he's telling to these people. And we see that his disciples here didn't even understand it either when they were listening to it as Jesus was teaching them. Here Peter says, far be it from you that those things would happen. Well, what was Jesus doing but speaking the things of God and telling them the things that would certainly occur? And here Peter is arguing with him, saying, far be it from you. But I'd like for us to consider this evening this idea here about those 3 days that Jesus is speaking about, how he would be rejected, how he would be killed, and then after 3 days, he would rise again. And I'd like for us to look at the timeline, and that's what you see laid out for you. If you, I believe it's on the back of the handouts there, but there's a spreadsheet that lays out certain days. And this is one that I found that somebody else had put together, my uncle, many years ago. But I think it's a very good reference between the days as we know them. If you look on the far left column, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, the calendar days that we are familiar with, but also gives a sequential following of the days here that start with this last week of Christ that goes and will take us eventually all the way into Pentecost. But tonight I'd like for us just to consider these first few days that are listed that describe Jesus and the relationship with the Passover. So here leading up to the days of the Passover, we see starting out for us in John chapter 11 and verse 54. We see the beginning of these days laid out for us. And in John 11 and verse 54, it says, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, because they had been plotting to put him to death," as verse 53 says, "but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So here in these days leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, they've already laid a plot seeking to find Jesus as he's coming up for the Passover. And the chief priests have laid this plot before them, that anybody who sees him out in the open were to let them know, so they might be able to find him and bring them before him, so they might be able to seize him. And yet we see some of these significance to it. But it's interesting to note that the people expected Jesus to be there. He had shown that he would do those things that were required, that when the Passover came, he was coming to Jerusalem to fulfill these things required of the Passover. And here they are questioning, would he come to the Passover? And for us to consider, as we had just read, as Randy read for us earlier, what is the Passover feast? Stop for just a few moments to consider what it is that they were coming here together to do. Picking up from where Randy left off in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21, we see that this was laid out as the final plague that was sent upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians before the people of Israel were told to leave the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 21, he says, "Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Note for in particular, those last few verses, what was the purpose of them observing this Passover? It was to be a memorial, to remind them of how God led them out of the land of Egypt. So that would be something that when their children asked, "What is this Passover? Why do we do these things?" they might be mindful of it. And keep that in mind as we read the mindset of many of these leaders and rulers of the Jewish people. What was their mind focused on during these final days, during the days of Passover, and as we're going to read about the days of unleavened bread? What was it that their mind was focused on? Were they observing these very things that the Lord had laid out there for them? Physically, these Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, they kept the Passover as perfectly as they could to the ordinance of the laws. But were they doing the things that God instructed them to do in the teaching of the Passover and what it was to entail for them? We've already read from Exodus chapter 12 tonight, verse 1, as we describe these ideas of the significance that it had. This feast itself was to signify the beginning of months for the people of Israel. Their whole calendar system was set off of this event, the Passover. This was to become the beginning of days for them and their new calendars. So it was a very significant event for them that they would take this lamb, slaughter it, and eat it the way that they were supposed to, and apply the blood as they were to do as that memorial to remind them of what God had done for them. So when we consider all of these things, in John chapter 12, and in verse 1, we have the beginning of a record of the days that are before us. In John chapter 12, and in verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." So here we are, what would be the 9th day of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, and Jesus is out in the town of Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and this is where Mary anoints him with oil. And then we continue on in John chapter 12, and in verse 12. John chapter 12, and verse 12, it states, "The next day." So we had him 6 days before the Passover, in verse 1, and now down in verse 12, "The next day." So this would make us 5 days before the Passover. And again, consider, if you want to look and reference back to the handout, what was to happen on that 10th day of Nisan, 5 days before the Passover? The people were to select their lamb that was to be used in the Passover sacrifice for them. So in John chapter 12, in verse 12 beginning, it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him." Verse 17 says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Again, consider the significance of these things. What was it that they were doing on this day? But they were selecting the Passover lamb as well. And what was Jesus doing upon this day? He was coming in to the city of Jerusalem, declared as the King of Israel, the victorious one, coming in to the city of Jerusalem the same day that they were all preparing for the Passover feast. And we see him described similarly over in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian was reading on his after the day of Pentecost, but he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And in Acts chapter 8, how was he described? In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 32, Acts chapter 8 and in verse 32, it says, "Then the place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." So here we see the connection being made: as a lamb led to the slaughter, so Jesus is compared to him. This passage in particular is often referring us back to how Jesus behaved before the chief priests when he was led to them this day following the Passover day, and his demeanor before them. But we see that analogy being shown to us: Jesus is the lamb being led to the slaughter for the people. Here he was entering the city victoriously, but the people were coming before him, their chosen one, the King of Israel, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they were calling out to him. He was the one that they had chosen as the King of Israel at that time, and proclaimed it to be so. Picking up with this idea, we see over in Mark chapter 14, and beginning in verse 12, we see it laid out for us the first day of unleavened bread, which is what they referred to as the day of the Passover as well. The Passover day, they weren't to have any leaven left inside of the house as preparation for the feast of unleavened bread that immediately followed the Passover. So by the Jewish ways of counting, they counted the day of Passover also as the start of the days of unleavened bread. But as Mark points it out, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. There's the significance of that day. Here we are, 5 days later, after he has come into the city of Jerusalem, on the 14th day of Nisan, Jesus keeps the Passover with his disciples. And we also see him instituting the Lord's Supper as we partake every first day of the week as well. And then we see his betrayal out in the garden. So thus, the Passover began that Thursday evening in the twilight and ended with Jesus being led away to stand before the Jewish council, as we see laid out for us in Mark chapter 14 in those sequence of events. But I'd like for us now to take a few moments to consider some of the significance of each of these days that we have laid out here for us. And the first day we see is Friday, the 15th day of Nisan. Again, this is referring to those 3 days that Jesus made mention of to his disciples. He said that he would be led and betrayed, rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that he would be killed, he'd be buried, and then in 3 days he'd be raised from the tomb. So I'd like for us to consider these 3 days, and this is the first of those days. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, it's interesting to note the immediacy with which Mark states so often in his gospel record. But in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, immediately in the morning. Again, this would be immediately after the Passover had been kept. So what day would that be? That is the 15th day of Nisan, that Friday there, number 7 in our list. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And again, we see some of the significance of all of these. When we look over in Numbers chapter 28. In Numbers chapter 28, there were certain things that went along with these days of unleavened bread that the people were to be observing as well, because it was a significant time in their history with their exodus from the land of Egypt. But Numbers chapter 28 and verse 16, he says, "And on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days." And as he describes it in verse 18, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire." And he goes on to describe many things that were to go on with these days of unleavened bread. But we see that it began with the feast of unleavened bread. But back in Exodus chapter 12, we see continuing in the context of what these days of unleavened bread entailed for them. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." Again, consider how much they were to be doing on this first day of unleavened bread, the day following the Passover. What was it that the Lord told them that they should be doing? "No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you." Yet what do we see the chief priests and the elders doing on this day, first day of unleavened bread, to Jesus? The Passover has been complete. The days of unleavened bread have started. And immediately in the morning, did they observe it as a holy convocation unto the Lord, where they were doing no work? They led Jesus away to Pontius Pilate. They had a trial for him, and they led him away for crucifixion. What was their mind to be upon during these days? It was to be reminding them of their exodus from the land of Egypt, how God had brought their armies out of Egypt with a strong hand, as he puts it in these verses. He describes to them how he led them out of the lands, and he conquered them, and he saved them from their land of bondage and the slavery that they had been in. And they were to remember that throughout their generations. And on this day they were to do no work besides that which was necessary to eat and prepare their food and be mindful of their salvation that the Lord had brought for them. And what were these people doing? They were holding trial. They were crucifying Jesus. That was how immediate and important it was for them. Were they fulfilling the intent of this feast of unleavened bread? No. In other passages, we see it portrayed for us how they had written, how it was written of them, that they were cautious not to enter into the defiled places so that they would not defile themselves during these days, so that they would remain holy physically. But yet, what were they doing? They weren't keeping the intent of the law. It's reminiscent of the way Jesus described them over in Matthew chapter 23, as we described this morning, how he said, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law." They were doing the very letter of the law laid out for them, and yet they were neglecting justice, mercy, and the other important things that the Lord had laid out for them, just as they do in this instance. So after this, Jesus has been led away. He's been crucified. He's been killed by these people. And on this Friday, he was tried and executed, and they're in thee for him. And we see at the conclusion of Mark chapter 15, the final events, after he's been witnessed as being dead, he's taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come, prepare his body, and they put him in Joseph's tomb that was nearby. And thus, Jesus is killed on that first day. He is buried, and his body is laying in rest on that first day, as he had made promise to his disciples, just as he said it would happen. Then the second day, we see Jesus in the tomb. And again, what is significant about this day? Could the Lord have been resurrected immediately from the dead? Yes. We know that with God, all things were possible for him, but he had significantly made those 3 days. He made allusion to the time that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. Again, another allusion for us to follow, to make mention of. But we see that on this Saturday, this Sabbath day for the Jews, also part of the unleavened bread, was also a holy day for them, a day that every week they were to remember the Lord. As he had labored for 6 days, as Exodus chapter 20 tells us, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, when the Lord declared what the Sabbath day was for the people of Israel, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And we see, believe also significance in this, that even though it would have been possible for him to have been resurrected the very next day, he stayed in the tomb on the day of the Sabbath as well. He didn't rise from the tomb. What would have the commotion been like in the land of Israel if he had risen on the Sabbath day? Well, supposedly there would have been many people at their house and not coming out to have done anything, as we see his own disciples doing. They stayed in on the Sabbath. They didn't come back even to prepare his body on the Sabbath day. It's how much they respected it. But yet, consider what type of commotion might have been happening if someone had risen from the dead on the Sabbath day as well. But I think it's significant to note that even this Sabbath, under the covenant that was to be done away with at Jesus' death, he was still fulfilling the requirements of the Sabbath as well, even in death here. And then, for us in particular, the third day, Jesus is raised from the dead, the 17th day of Nisan, the Sunday, that first day of the week, he is raised from the dead after the Sabbath has passed. You see for us over in Matthew chapter 28 a record of those events, of all the people that were coming to the tomb to prepare his body, as the women were coming there, the gardener who had seen the stone being rolled away, the soldiers who had fainted away, is the better phrase for that. They had fainted away at the sight of the angel coming down to roll away the stone. Those who had witnessed what had happened at his resurrection. It is the greatest event that ever has occurred and ever will occur until the Lord comes again in the history of mankind. And we see how it's been laid out for us and the significance of it as well. I think it's important, as we've been studying this evening, to note the significance that it had to the Jewish people too. What was so significant about that Passover lamb? It was to remind them of the salvation that God had provided for them when He led them out of the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb, was to be applied over their doorposts so that when the destroyer came through, he would pass over them and not afflict their houses, that they might not be afflicted by the destroyer, the death of the firstborn. But it also reminds them of the cost of what brought them out of the land of Egypt as well. There's so many significant ideas tied up in the Passover for the Jewish people. And here we see Jesus filling in to that same significance when we consider the ideas of the Passover too. Again, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, we see the 17th day of Nisan played out for us. And its significance is listed for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. When he's describing about the resurrection from the dead, and he says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, how significant of a day is that? A day that shows us the victory that God had planned for us, a victory that was bought through the death, through the patience, and then through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that victory does for us is victory over death and victory over the fear of death as well. Because as we started this out, what has God promised to those who believe in His Son? Jesus said, whoever believes in My name shall never die, but shall have life eternal. And then the Hebrew writer makes allusion to that. Life eternal is that rest that awaits the faithful who remain faithful throughout this life unto the Lord, that promised rest with Him. And here we see this victory being laid out for us through the resurrection of Christ as well. And again, consider for us the significance of that prophecy that Jesus had made to His disciples as He was describing to them those 3 days that we've been talking about tonight. When He said that He would be betrayed by the leaders, He would be killed, buried, and then raised again the third day. As we've looked at those 3 days, we see how perfectly He fulfilled all of those things that were required of Him. Could anybody else in human history orchestrate events like this other than God? We see many magicians who try to show us through illusions many ways that they manipulate situations and appear that something has happened. But yet we see that even those can fail sometimes and their secrets are revealed. But what do we see here laid out for us in the Word of God? When God said it would happen, it most surely happened. When Jesus said that He would be raised again the third day, He was raised again the third day. And it's significant to note for us as well how He spoke about it and how the people, the leaders and rulers, those very ones who delivered Him up to Pilate to be killed, understood Him. In John chapter 2, Jesus had not mentioned this just once to His disciples, but He had spoken about this event many times. But in John chapter 2 and in verse 18, He says, "So the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show to us, since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Again, you see the significance that it had on His disciples. When Jesus said, in 3 days you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Then when it was fulfilled, John said, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And that's the very reason that we have these things recorded for us as well, so that we can read how early and how often Jesus had proclaimed this and see it so forcefully laid out for us in history and by His witnesses that saw it happen as well. But then when we also consider that the Jewish leaders had heard these very same things, and how did they construe this in their own mind? I'd like for us to take just a moment and read from Matthew chapter 27. Because it was this very prophecy that was brought up at Jesus' trial before the high priests. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, Matthew 27 and verse 62, says, "On the next day which followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" So that was what they brought to Pilate, saying, "In 3 days, I will rise." And they knew what Jesus was implying at this time. But how did they portray it during his trial? Back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. 26 and verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the chief priests arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Again, making allusion to the very thing that we started out in Hebrews chapter 6. What do men make men do in order to find certainty in the things that they say? They put each other under oath to say that everything you're about to say must be absolutely true. And that's what the chief priests did here to Jesus. And what does Jesus reply? Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Was that an end of all dispute for the chief priests here? The Hebrew writer said that when others put you under an oath, it should be an end of all dispute. No one's going to lie when they're put under an oath to God. Yet how did the chief priests view Jesus' answer? The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." So here the charge was brought before, saying, "He said he is able to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days." He refused to answer that claim against him. The chief priest puts him under oath. He answers honestly and truthfully before him, "It is as you say." And even for them, it was not an end to all dispute, but rather they took it as another lie and blasphemy, and they sentenced him to death. But yet what happened after 3 days? We see on that preparation day, in Matthew chapter 27, what were they doing on the preparation day, the day after, when they were to be observing the Sabbath day? They go before Pilate and say, "We remember that this deceiver said in 3 days, I will rise again. So give us guards so that the tomb might be secure, that we will know that his body won't disappear in those 3 days." Did they understand what it was that Jesus was saying about himself? Yeah. Otherwise, they wouldn't have set guards in front of his tomb. They knew precisely what Jesus was promising. And what did Jesus do? Even with guards outside of the tomb, and the chief priests sealing the tomb so that no one would be able to get in and take him out, Jesus fulfilled the promise, the prophecy that he had said would be accomplished. Again, I think this is a strong lesson for all of us, and should be great encouragement to us as well. When God says something is going to happen, absolutely nothing will keep it from being fulfilled. The Word of God is as sure and steadfast as God Himself, and His promises will endure forever. And even these people who had been observing the Passover for so many generations of their life didn't understand the significance of the events that were laying out for them. That when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the same day that they were choosing and selecting their Passover lamb for that feast, he enters in, he observes the Passover with them, and then they begin their other feast days, and he still continues to fulfill and make allusion to those very feast days, what they were supposed to be mindful of was the salvation that God had sent for the people, leading them out of their bondage in Egypt. And instead of seeing the significance of what Jesus was doing, leading all of us out of our bondage to sin, they were filled with envy and jealousy. They kept the feast as they were supposed to, didn't defile themselves. And yet, they didn't understand the significance of what it was that they were doing. So hopefully this is a lesson for all of us as well, an encouragement. Perhaps I'm speaking to those out in the audience as well that have never obeyed the gospel. Well, here we've seen the very things that God had said He would promise to do, that the Son of God would come to this earth, He would live a perfect and sinless life, and give Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. After He had been killed and buried, He would raise again the third day, and as Paul pointed out for us to the Corinthians, bring great victory with that resurrection, victory over death, and assurance for all of us that we can have victory over the consequences of our sins as well. So perhaps I'm speaking to one in the audience tonight that recognizes who Jesus is as the Son of God, recognizes the significance of this sacrifice that He has done, and wishes to avail themselves of the salvation that He has brought. You can have your sins washed away by being buried in baptism tonight as well, to begin that new life walking in accord with Jesus and God's ways of righteousness rather than in our own earthly self-centered ways. Confessing the Lord, your faith in Him, can be baptized to start that new life with Him. Perhaps there are those who need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren this time. If we can be of any assistance to you, please let that be known while we now stand and sing.